Matthew chapter 7. So we are talking about the fear of the Lord this weekend. That's our theme. And last night was kind of a technical discussion about what it is and what it looks like biblically. But today we're going to concentrate on why we should fear the Lord. And I've got to find my place here. Where am I? And before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll get into Matthew by way of introduction, and then we'll jump over to Luke. So let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for giving us such a beautiful day to gather for worship and for the teaching of your word. And as always, Lord, we want to live lives that glorify you. We want to take the time that you've given us this weekend and not waste it, but use it to your glory and for our blessing. So as we get into the Word this morning, I pray that you would give us ears to hear with and minds to learn with and take what truths we get and transform our lives that we might be more like Christ, which is what you've called us to be and do. So, Father, I pray that you'd be with me, that you'd grant me the ability to teach this morning in a way that is understandable. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and convict hearts where change needs to happen. And Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 7, looking at verse 13. So Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, probably the best sermon ever preached. Well, it is the best sermon that was ever preached. And in verses 13 and 14, there's some sobering words. And I want to go tonight, or this morning, using Matthew 7 as kind of a lens by which we're going to look at Luke 12 and then our lesson tonight. And Jesus says in verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to a life, and there are few who find it." I think these are the two most sobering verses in all the Bible. I've been pastoring now for almost 20 years, and the more and more I pastor and more I deal with people, the more I'm beginning to realize that I think that the church is literally teeming with false converts. When I was in seminary, I was in an evangelism class, and evangelism is kind of my wheelhouse. That's my passion. Love sharing the gospel with people. And one of the students said in class, it was Dr. DeVore was our teacher, and he asked Dr. DeVore, he said, in any given church, how many people do you think are not saved? And Dr. DeVore is a brainiac, and he had this kind of statistical mind, and he said, well, based on the current trends, and this is going back in the mid-1990s, he said, anywhere between 6 and 10% of any given congregation are truly converted followers of Christ. That sent kind of a shockwave through the class. I never forgot that. And I thought to myself, at that time I was pastoring a church in Briar, Washington, and we were a little church of 100 people. And I thought to myself, I was driving home, and I thought, are you telling me that out of the 100 people in my church, statistically, 10 of them are truly believers? Then I started to really think about who's actually doing all the work. And those that are coming when the doors are open and Bible study and the words being taught and that are actually there. And I began to realize there might be a lot of truth to that statistic. And it's just that. There's no way to prove it. It's a statistic in and of itself. But what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7, he's giving a warning and he's giving a command, and he's telling us to enter by the narrow gate, for there's a broad, wide road, and many people are on that road because few find the narrow way. In fact, the word narrow there, you could translate that word constricted. Have you ever tried, everybody knows what a turnstile is, right? You ever try to go through a turnstile with luggage? Yeah. It doesn't work, you know. It's very cumbersome. And that's how you go in. It's a very constricted way. And the broad way is broad, and many people take that way. Devin.
Wouldn't the statistic be different if it was how many people think they're
I don't know. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. I mean, that's not how it was presented. It was very factual, definitive. But I think that Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, examine yourself and see whether ye be in the faith. And as Christians, you know, we're spending this weekend talking about the fear of the Lord, and it's going to get kind of heavy this morning. It's going to get very heavy tonight. And we're going to talk about some difficult things that as Christians we need to be thinking about. We need to be processing. And so I want to just begin this morning by using this as a lens. If you look down at verse 21, he defines in verse 13, he uses the word many. And then you're going to see him define that word in verse 20, 21 to 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then in verse 22 says, many will say to me on that day. Well, who's the many? Well, he defines the many in verse 13 as those who are on the what? The broad road, the wide road. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And that word know there literally means it's not that he didn't know them in their existence. He didn't know them relationally. They didn't know him as Lord and Savior, even though they thought they did. So we have a lot of people in the church today that are running hither and yon making great claims about their relationship with Jesus Christ. But when you actually sit down and look at their lives, which will make a lot more sense in chapter 12 of Luke, no. You see, you're either in or you're out. You know, people will say to me sometimes, my students, so, well, there's gray areas in the Bible. I'll say, name one. There aren't any. It's very black and white. You're either saved or you're not saved. And the fear of the Lord is a motivator for salvation. And that's the problem today, is people don't fear the Lord. You know, Jonathan Edwards, we'll talk about this on Sunday. I'm a voracious reader, and I love biographies, and I love church history. And Jonathan Edwards was a man who preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which you can actually YouTube and listen to, and it's worth listening to. And he preached this sermon in Enfield, Connecticut in about 1749. Now, I've stood on the pulpit where Jonathan Edward preached in Hampton, Massachusetts. I'm from Massachusetts. And, in fact, we were there. It's in Sturbridge Village in Western Mass. And we went out with the kids. We were there visiting my parents. And so we took a day and drove out to Western Massachusetts. And you go into the church where Jonathan Edward he preached, and the whole thing is kind of quarantined off. There's, you know, chains, and you're not supposed to get on the pulpit. So I had one of my kids. My son was at the front door. I put him on guard, put my daughters at the window, and I said to my wife, get the camera. And I jumped over the chains and ran up to the pulpit, and we have a picture of me on Jonathan Edwards' pulpit like this. And then we sprinted out of the church. We got in and out. But one of the benefits of having been a Marine, you know, you're in quick, out. So so Jonathan Edwards preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it's absolutely worth listening to. And when he preached the sermon, basically it's about the fear of the Lord. People in his church were literally hugging the posts, the pillars in the church, for fear that the ground was going to open up and swallow them whole. And this sermon kicked off the Great Awakening, which led to the conversion, basically, of the Eastern Seaboard. And just several years later, he was run out of his church. And they went from being believing historic Orthodox Christian teaching and bought the lie of liberalism, and that was the end of Hampton Church, just like that. And so we live in a culture, and we'll talk about this in great detail on Sunday, where most Christians never even think about the fear of the Lord. It just is not on their radar. And the Bible says, like we talked about last night, remember it says, David says, I will teach you the what? Fear of the Lord. It's a learned behavior. That's what I'm trying to at least get you started on this weekend. So he says, if you look back down at your Bibles, he says in verse 23, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and he looks at them and says, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. And then at the end of verse 23, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, in 1 John 3:4, the Bible says, defines what sin is. It's the best definition for sin, I think, in the New Testament. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. Okay, so what's lawlessness? Let's define that for a minute. Lawlessness is literally living as if there's no law. Okay, so if I'm living as if there's no law, and of course we're talking about God's law, if I'm living as if there's no law, well then I'm living as if there's no lawgiver, and if I'm living as if there's no lawgiver, I'm living as if there's no God. And you have to understand that every act of sin is an act of what I call practical atheism. Like I tell my guys that I'm counseling up in Seattle that are struggling in the area of sexual sin, I always tell the guys, I said, look, when you grab that mouse and you click that mouse, what you're saying is, God, I've found something better. When you click that mouse, what you're saying is, God, you don't satisfy. And so it is with every sin of volition, every sin that we willingly do that we know is wrong. We're literally shouting into the face of God, you don't exist. I'm going to live the way I want. Now, I believe that the fear of the Lord is a motivator to not do that. And I'm not saying we're going to live sinful or sinless lives. That's not what I'm saying. But if I truly fear the Lord, it should order the way I live, and I should strive for obedience because I love God. And I don't want to do those things like we talked about last night that displease God. So it helps me look at my life, you know, on a super practical level, look at the areas of struggling that I have, you know, come to church, go to one another, go to your pastor, go to your elders, whatever you need to do, and say, hey, I'm struggling in this area. I want to fear the Lord. You need to help me get my mind wrapped around and control of this sin so I can walk in obedience to Christ. Is everybody with me? Okay. All right. So this is the idea. So there's a narrow road and there's a broad road. And there's a lot of people that think they're on the narrow road when in reality they're on the broad road. And where does the broad road lead? Destruction, perdition, hell. Hell is very real. We'll talk about that later on this weekend. So that kind of sets the stage for where we're going to go this morning. So I just want you to know, this is a time this weekend for self kind of introspection and taking, be your own fruit inspector, look at your own life. We're going to talk about hypocrisy this morning in great detail. And ask yourself those questions. Examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith. My wife, and she doesn't mind me sharing this, she's told me I could do this. We got married, I was 25, she was 24, we had a baby right away, our son Kyle. And for the first 3 years of our marriage, there's a Greek term, nightmare, would define the first 3 years of our marriage. We had no idea what we were doing. I was a really new Christian. And my wife, although raised in a Christian home and thought she was a believer, didn't really come to faith in Christ until she was 27. And one of the things that led to her legitimate conversion was driving one day in her car. I was away on business. I traveled back then. This is before the ministry. And and she was listening to a sermon by I want to say John MacArthur, I think. Or maybe it was Chuck Swindoll. I think it was Chuck Swindoll. And it was a sermon on that passage, test yourself and see whether you're in the faith. And my wife was driving, running errands, doing her thing, listening to this message. And she had to pull her car off to the side of the road. And she realized in a nanosecond, she was not a believer. And I remember I was in Chicago. I came home from Chicago, and it was a difficult marriage for the first 3 years. And I walked in the kitchen, and I can remember distinctly my wife turning around and greeting me. And I literally thought aliens had taken my wife, and I was going to find her body like in the basement in a pod or something, you know. And she was a totally different woman from that day forward. And that's like raised in the church, been in the church all her youth group, Bible study, all the things you do when you're raised Baptist. And yet, she was not a legitimate convert. And so when Paul says, test yourself, he means it. So the fear of the Lord is a great place to start and saying, do I really fear God? Because if I fear God, my life is going to look like this. It's going to look like a truly converted life. So turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And this is going to be our primary text this morning. We'll be jumping around a little bit. Luke 12, starting in verse 1. So the sermon title, or the lesson is, Why We Should Fear God. So that's, we're going forward with that idea. Why should I, as a Christian, fear God? Well, first and foremost, you have to ask the question, am I really a believer? Am I truly a believer? Because I've learned this in just pastoring and teaching and what I do. My role is very academic at the church that I'm at. But I've learned over the years that there's a lot of people who like the blessings of God. They just don't really like God. Okay? So they want all the blessings of heaven, but they just don't want God to be there. And that's an impactful truth. So let's look at Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner room will be proclaimed from the housetops, literally preached from the housetops. And I say to you, verse 4, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So let's stop there. So Jesus is preaching. He's addressing a crowd that's innumerable, my New King James says. So this is tons of people. And these people are so motivated to hear the words of Christ that they literally are trampling other people underfoot. So this is a massive crowd. And I don't know what that means. I don't know if it means, 5,000 people or 10,000 people, but it's a lot of people. And Jesus, again, is addressing a religious crowd, a very religious crowd. Understand this, that hell is literally going to be teeming with very religious people. I was raised Roman Catholic. We were religious, obedient Catholics. We maintained all the days of holy obligation. I went to confession every Saturday. I used to lie to the priest in confession because I ran out of things to say, so I'd make sins up as I was confessing to my priest. So I had something to, X amount of Hail Marys and my act of contrition, that stuff. So I grew up in a very, very, very religious household. Had a crucifix over my bed, had St. Christopher on my bedpost, had St. Anthony on my bedpost. I remember Palm Sunday, we'd take the palms and stick them behind the crucifix, and then they'd sit there all year and rot. And, it was very, very religious. But you know what? For all my Catholicism, I didn't know God from a goose. I didn't know who God was. I would go to Mass on Sundays. When I was 8, 9, 10 years old, I'd ride my bike to Mass, 8:30 Mass, my brother and I. And I'd go through all the rituals, all the liturgy, all the stuff you do, and I had no idea who Jesus Christ was. I used to sit at Mass on Sundays, and I'd look up at the crucifix. In the Catholic Church, you have the crucified Christ. He's always on the cross because in Catholic theology, he's never really atoned for anything. So he's always being, that's the Mass. The essence of the Mass is Christ is being re-crucified Sunday in and Sunday out. And I would sit there and look at him on the cross, and I'd literally think as a kid, who are you? Who are you? And he was just lost in a sea of dogma and liturgy and religious activity, and I had no idea. Well, Beth. okay, I have to confess something now that's going to be public. So my dad would give us money for the poor box, and there was a 7-Eleven right next to the church with Slurpees. So my brother and I would ride first to get a Slurpee with the money that we were supposed to give to the poor, our tithes and offerings, and then go to Mass. And we just figured we'd confess it at confession, and everything was cool. So I would confess that every single Saturday, and Father McDonough would be my Irish priest. He'd say, Mark, I don't think you get it. The idea is to stop taking the money and put it in the church, not in 7-Eleven, you know. And kids, we just kept doing it because of free Slurpee. That's why we went at 8:30, because if we went with our parents, we couldn't do that. We had to give the money to the poor. And heaven forbid, poor, Slurpee, you know. So, yeah, my brother's so funny. We were talking about it, I think just last summer. He goes, you know, I kind of feel bad about that. Now, I said, geez, I don't. Those Slurpees were pretty good. And we weren't allowed to have Slurpees because they had too much sugar in them. And so we'd be at Mass all jacked up, ready, you know, ready to go. So let's take a look at, let me just give you the outline. The first point of your outline in verse 1 is when we think about why we should fear God, the first reason is God's going to uncover the truth of who you really are. That's reason number 1. God's going to uncover the truth of who you really are. Look at verse 1 and 2. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Point number 1 is, God will uncover the truth of who you really are. Now, one of the most common objections I've heard in my Christian life in terms of being an evangelist is this one. Churches are full of hypocrites. Have you ever gone out to share the gospel with somebody and that's their reply? Oh, you Christians are all hypocrites. I just find that hilarious because the person who's saying you Christians are all hypocrites and judgmental, what are they doing? They're judging and being a hypocrite. So this is like a mantra for secularists, and they really do think that this kind of excuse is going to get them off the hook when they stand before God. Like somehow, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to be able to say, oh, but Lord, you didn't understand. Your church was full of hypocrites. Like Jesus is going to go, you know, I didn't even think about that, but you're right. Come on in. Sorry, buddy. You know, I tried my best, but they just didn't pay attention. Yeah, it doesn't work like that. But you see, there's some truth in that statement when directed towards us as believers. And so personal hypocrisy is something that believers should be deeply concerned with, and it's something that we should be working on personally because it is a reflection of a very stark truth for many Christians. In fact, I would say that the majority of pew-sitting Christians live lives like they're not Christian at all. And that should be one reason why we should fear God. There's many Christians in the church today that have Bibles, but they don't read them. They go to church, but they don't serve. They say they love God, but they don't obey Him, or they only obey Him when it suits them. So in other words, they live a life of open rebellion and then get themselves in trouble, and then all of a sudden they turn to God, and then when things kind of settle, they jump right back into what? Their sin. They jump right back into the rebellion. And what we're looking for is we're looking for heart change. You see, heart change is what corrects the life. What did Jesus say? Out of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in reality, when you look at the church, what you really see is you see people who look the same, dress the same, act the same. Like I said last night, we're entertained by the same movies, music, activities, and we love it. And the very fact that when Christ saved us and sanctified us, you know, we can use the word consecrated. So understand biblically that when we talk about the word consecrated, when God sanctifies, makes us holy, sets us apart, He doesn't just set us apart in a general way. He sets us apart to something. So we have been consecrated to God for the glory and honor of God to His service. So a lot of people think that at the cross, you know, Christ dies, He sheds His blood, He atones for the sins of the world, and then you accept Christ as your Lord, Savior, and treasure. And I always use the word treasure, you've heard me say this, because it gets at what you value. So He's my Lord, He's my Savior, and if He's my treasure, it'll literally change the way you see the Christian faith. Because now it's about valuing Christ above all things. So if that's the case, and He's sanctified me and set me apart, that means He set me apart to something. And that's to live to His glory. And we have many Christians in the church today that either they've not been taught that or they don't get that. So consequently, they come to faith in Christ and their lives don't change at all. And there should be a movement. There should be forward momentum, upward forward momentum in your sanctification. So it looks like this. Let me get rid of the playpen. I know you guys all took photos of this. You're going to hang, especially this one. This is going to be hanging in somebody's house. Sorry, lady. The clogs. Okay, so when we look, if we're going to chart this like this, this is glory or glorification. This is your life. This is the point of salvation. And this is your sanctification or your holiness. Okay, this is the goal. This is where we're going, which is perfection. That's glory, heaven. Now, we want it to look like this. Over the course of our lives, everything's perfect, and we live these wonderfully holy lives, and it's just one straight shot, right? This is what we call the upward call of God. But reality then comes along and kicks us in the teeth, and this is really what it looks like. Right? So this is the way a holy life should be in perfection, and this is what it looks like in reality. But what's the direction? Upward. So it doesn't mean there's not going to be bumps along the way, and it doesn't mean, like for instance, the person, if you got converted at 19, and say you're 75 now, you should look a whole lot different at 75 than you did at 19. I'm not talking about physically. That's just a given. I'm talking about spiritually, right? Yeah, that too. So when you deal with a guy, we had a guy at my old church, he died at 103. He was a wonderful saint of God. In fact, a book was written about his life called Under His Wings, Walter Jesperson. And I was having dinner there. This is a number of years ago. He passed away, I think, 2 or 3 years ago. And he was at like 98 or 99. And just everybody just talked about the guy like he was Moses. And I was having dinner, and his son-in-law went to give him more soup. And he said, "I don't want any more soup." And all I just did was sat back and I looked at that and I thought to myself, man, if God's not done with him yet, I'm in good shape. You know, because here's a guy at 98 and he still gets angry. And I thought, man, I feel good today. I'm going home rejoicing. God, there's a whole lot of work God yet has to do, even before he dies. So this idea of sanctification, you know, hypocrisy is something that we do and we know we do. Okay, hypocrisy is a known attitude where I'm living a life in front of Christians. I'm saying I'm a believer and I'm living a life in front of believers that is not the real life that I'm living, and I know it. Okay, that's different than this. This is God working in your life over the course of your life to make you like Christ. Okay, so when we talk about hypocrisy, like Jesus is saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. What does leaven do? Yeah, if I put a lot of leaven in some dough, what's going to happen to that dough? Yeah, it's going to be out of control. Out of control. So he's saying, beware of the leaven, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So hypocrisy always starts in the heart. And you need to understand what God's saying here. The Lord's saying is He's going to uncover everything. Everything. And that should give me a reason to fear God. So hypocrisy at the heart is a lack of two things. Let me give that to you right now. The first one is the knowledge of God. Hypocrisy at the heart is a lack of two things. Number one is the knowledge of God. And number two is the fear that is derived from that knowledge. And we talked about that yesterday, didn't we? The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. So the knowledge, hypocrisy of the heart, is a lack of two things. One's the knowledge of God, and two is the fear that's derived from that knowledge. And here's the key. When a person encounters the living God, a God who is holy and just, is it unreasonable to think that there should be a certain amount of awe and reverence for that God? If I'm going to encounter the God of the Bible, like we talked about last night, who's holy other, he's magnificent. He's uncommon. He's unlike anything this world has ever seen. Well, shouldn't there be a response in me as a creature, one created? When I see that God and I encounter that God, shouldn't there be a sense of awe and reverence for who that God is? Absolutely. So Proverbs 8:13, why don't we turn there real quick, because we're going to spend a few minutes working through that. Proverbs 8:13, we looked at a little bit last night. For the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Powerful verse. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. So just breaking this down, we talked last time to define what's fear. What is fear, biblically? We talked about negative and positive. Yeah, respect for God. So fear is an awe and reverence for a holy God. Who's the object of that fear? I just answered my own question. God. Why do I fear God? Because He's God. So fear is an awesome reverence. See, I always do this because my pulpit in my classroom has a thing I can put my feet on. I'm like, last night I was doing like Wilbur one. No. So fear is awe and reverence of a holy God. The object of our fear is God. Why do we fear God? Because He's God. Because He's uncommon. Proverbs 3:7 says this, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So if I'm going to fear God, then I need to be taking a look at my life and departing from evil. So look down at Proverbs 8 again. Verse 13, and we're going to look at just through verse 16. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. And then he says this, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding and I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles and all the judges of the earth. So when I look at wisdom, which comes from fearing God, there's three things that I want you to get down in your notes. So I'm just going to call this the discretion of wisdom, and it implies three things. In verse 13 of Proverbs 8, first it implies this, all evil behavior, pride, cunning speech are all rejected for the Christian. All of that has to be rejected. And those who practice what I call this, it's impudent, or prudent behavior, however intelligent they may say that they are fools in the fullest sense of the word, and are without wisdom. So the Christian guy that runs around, he's like it says in Ephesians, he's given to coarse jesting and crude joking and filthy speech from his mouth. What he demonstrates when he speaks like that is he has an incredible lack of biblical wisdom and does not fear the Lord. Why? Because every word you speak will be brought into the light, the Bible says in Luke. In fact, Jesus says it'll be, preached from the rooftops. So every hidden word, every silly thing we've ever said. God will stand on the rooftops and He will proclaim clearly for everyone to see. And that's why hypocrisy is a reason to fear God, because He is going to reveal that hypocrisy. That's number one. Number two, wisdom gives discretion to life and strength to meet its challenges. That's verse 14. Look at verse 14. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding and I have strength. So in other words, decisions made apart from prudence and discretion are bound to fail. That's what verse 14 is saying. So number one, pride, evil behavior, cunning speech, all of this needs to be rejected for us Christians because they're not wholesome. These don't bring about the glory of God. And second, wisdom gives discretion to life and strength to meet its challenges, and decisions that are made apart from prudence and discretion are bound to fail. And then third, look at verses 15 and 16. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. So thirdly, wisdom is essential in the all-important area of government. Rulers may not possess wisdom, but they should. And apart from God, they will have no legitimacy. So like in our country right now, what we have done is we have elected to office officials who are pagans. And this is what Romans 1 teaches. And out of their pagan identity, they're ruling. And that's why now, like the Bible says, in the last days, good will be what? Evil. And evil will be good. So what has always been known as good is now looked at as evil. So for instance, in our kind of polarizing culture where the lines of sexuality have now been just obliterated, when you look at somebody like Bruce Jenner, who now affectionately calls himself Caitlyn Jenner, and Rob, my daughter's name, I'm not too happy about that, the world looks at him and just calls him a hero. You know, let me tell you who the heroes are. My son, who's in the Air Force, John Ebner, who's in the Air Force, that have given up 6 years of their life to serve their country. The young intern that we just hired at our church, who spent 2 years in Afghanistan, young corporal in the Marine Corps, spent 2 years getting shot at, that's a hero. Some guy who wears a wig and puts on a dress and changes his name, that's no hero. That's somebody who's greatly disturbed and has allowed their sin to run amok in their life. And that's what happens. So, like it says in Proverbs, if rulers don't rule with wisdom, biblical wisdom, then what do you have? You have chaos, total chaos. So look back with me at Luke, please. Luke, I am your father. There are a few Star Wars guys in here. There you go. So look at verse 2. And notice the words in verse 2. Some of your Bibles might have different. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. So this is important. Underline those words in verse 2 in your Bible. So covered, revealed, hidden, known, whatever your word your Bible uses. That's important. What's God's point here? What is the Lord's point? Exactly. Not a thing is hidden from God. No one escapes the revealing hand of God. Now, what's amazing to me is how many of us think we're going to get away with it. We really think we're going to get away with it. And no, we're not. So the reality is that all hypocrites will be exposed. And moreover, what's scary about this truth is that hypocrites know they're hypocrites. You know what's going on in your heart. And people are very good at self-deception, very adept at it. And people know whether their hearts are corrupt. I was preaching at my last church, and I'm, you know, I'm kind of known for being just kind of a straight, kind of forward guy. It's the benefit of being from Boston, and we don't mince words, East, Northeast people. And I had a woman come up to me one time, and she hated my preaching because it was just too direct. And she came up and said, she said, Pastor, I'll never forget it. She's like, she goes, you know, this is from the Lord. And And that makes me nervous anytime he says it. This is from the Lord, and he wants you to just know that you really need to just show us what's in your heart. And I looked at her, I said, lady, trust me. You do not want to know what's inside my heart. That's why I need Christ. Okay, you know what's in your heart. You know what needs to be dealt with. You know the areas that you need to grow in so that you can fear the Lord. And you know whether your salvation is real or artificial. You know that. And you know whether you have the power of sin, power over sin in Christ. I'll tell you a story. I was counseling, this is 6 years ago. I'd just gotten to the church. And I had 6 months to kind of, they let me acclimate and just spend time getting the school up and running and getting teachers hired and doing all the stuff that we needed to do to get the school moving forward. And then about 6 months, then they said, okay, we want you to start getting into biblical counseling. They sent me to Indiana to be trained and spent several years going back and forth to Indiana with great training. So my first counseling appointment was a couple been married 10 years. They were, I would guess they were in their probably early 40s, late 30s, and they came in for a marriage tune-up. The wife, super nice gal, huge personality, loves the Lord, just, you got to know her. She's just all smiles, and her husband's kind of a straight-laced guy. They come in for the meeting, and I said, well, what do you want to do? What are you here for? And they said, well, we've been married today 10 years is our anniversary. Oh, well, praise the Lord. Happy anniversary. You got all the pleasantries out of the way. And there was something about her husband that just rubbed me the wrong way. And she was just all talk, and he wouldn't say anything. And I could just tell there was something going on. So I looked at her, and I said, we'll call her Sue for the sake of argument. I said, Sue, I said, you know my assistant Lisa? She said, yeah. I said, why don't you go out and visit with her for a minute? I want to talk to your husband. Oh, great. You know, bounding out the office she goes. So she goes to see my assistant. And I'm looking at her husband. And I said, I don't know why. I said, you tell me if I'm crazy. I said, but something about you bothers me. And he looks at me and he goes, why? And I said, I don't know what it is. I said, but I'm giving you one chance to tell me the truth. And he looked at me and lost it. Lost it and confessed a 20-year addiction to not just pornography, but prostitutes. So married for 10 years, and I said, how many prostitutes have you been with? He said, conservatively, I've been with 20 prostitutes a year every year that I've been married. And he said, that's conservative. So here's a guy that was in church for 20 years, never missed a church service, came every Sunday with his Bible in his hand, brought his family. By all outward appearances, you would think, this guy is a gem. And the weight and the burden of his sin was just too much to bear. And that was one of those Lord appointments where God showed up and God just prompts your heart. And he confessed everything. And I just sat there. It was my first counseling appointment. And I was like, wait, well, here we go. And I said, okay. And I said, and there was more to it than just what he confessed, more horrible stuff. And I said, well, I said, you've got about 10 seconds to get your brain squared away because you're going to confess this to your wife. And he looked at me and goes, there's no way I'm telling my wife. And I said, well, you're either going to tell her or I'm going to tell her. And he goes, if you tell her, I'll sue you. I said, fine, sue me. I said, for what? I'm a pastor. I don't have anything. you're welcome to whatever I have. It's a couple of plates and a chair. You know, not knock yourself out. I said, you have to do this. I said, we got to deal with this now. So anyway, so he says, all right. So she comes walking in, and her whole personality, she shouldn't even laugh. She opens the door, and she walks in, and she's all like bubbly, and she's like, you could just cut it with a knife, the tension. And she sits down, and she says, what is going on? And he said, I have something I need to confess. And he told her. And, I mean, you would have thought that was it. You know what his wife said? She goes, it doesn't change anything. You're my husband. I'm married to you. I'm pretty mad right now, but we're going to get through this. So that was 2 years of counseling. 2 years of counseling them, 18 months of discipling him. And in the process of the 18 months, guess what happened to him? He came to faith in Christ. He came in one, I met with him on Tuesdays, and he came in one Tuesday morning, and he sits down and goes, Pastor, he goes, I don't know. I'm thinking, he goes, do you think it's conceivable that I might not be a Christian? And I looked at him, I said, you think? And he goes, no, really, I'm really serious, because if I was really a godly man and a saved man, would I have done, lived this double life for 20 years? I said, no. I said, the Bible says that when you're free in Christ, you're free what? Indeed. He sets you free from that. So end result is, he came to faith in Christ. Now this couple is ministering to other couples who are struggling in the same area. Come to church every Sunday, 10 o'clock service, holding hands, smile. He's a changed guy. So he dealt with his hypocrisy, and one of the things that led to his hypocrisy as we worked through was, now this is a man who fears the Lord. And he brings everything. All his sin. There's no secrets in their marriage. None. If you have secrets in your marriage, get them out on the table now. Not like now, this literally, but soon. Because that's no way to be married. There should be no secrets. Okay, let's move forward. Why did I show? Okay, I have it. Okay, so back to Luke. What Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, is absolute total exposure. What he's saying to us right now in the Word is that our lives are going to be open like a book, and they're going to be read to all people if we don't repent of our hypocrisy. And he's saying, understand that there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nothing hidden that will not be known, and that alone should motivate us to fear the Lord. Because he's going to expose us. And I want you to notice in the text the contrast. If you look down at verse 3, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the what? In the light. So there's a contrast there. You want to note that in your Bible. And what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Jesus is not kidding around. This is why I said earlier, you're either in or out. There's no fence that you can ride upon. You're either in the kingdom or you're out of the kingdom. Okay, turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your thumb here in Luke, because we're going to go right back. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oops. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul's making a definitive statement. It's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says this. Do not be deceived. So what do you think the deception was that was going on in Corinth? I mean, in Corinth, let me tell you how they worship. So people in Corinth, the way the pagan religion was, they worshipped Aphrodite in Corinth, which is the goddess of sex and love. And so they had a temple in Corinth, and it sat up on a hill, and there was one road going up and one road coming down. And on the road going up, there were several vats, cisterns that were in the ground. They were filled with wine. And then the ones coming down were empty. So what you would do is you would go and you would drink yourself silly, go up to the temple where they had temple prostitution. You would have sex with the temple prostitutes. You'd come back down. You'd regurgitate into the empty barrels. And then you'd come back around. You'd drink again. And you'd start the process till you got to the top and passed out. And so in Greek mythology, to commune with the gods and be one with the gods, there's only one way to get there. Two ways, actually. Through sexual impropriety and drunkenness. Pharmakia, sorcery, is what they call it, right? So this is Paul, goes into Corinth, plants a church, and these are the converts. So you can imagine the nightmare that Paul had to deal with as a pastor getting that church established, and you have all these people converting from this kind of rank paganism with the Klingons of their religion. And what happened was, is there were people in the church in Corinth that were not repenting of that religion. And they were bringing all the sexual sin into the church. And look what he says, again in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he says, "Do not be deceived." So the inference is that these people were totally deceived into thinking that they could live any way they want and they were still going to go to the kingdom. Does that not sound like the 21st century today? And look what he says in verse 9. He says, "Neither fornicators nor adulterers nor idolaters," or excuse me, "nor idolaters nor adulterers nor homosexuals nor sodomites nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And what he's saying to the Corinthians, saying, look, if your life looks like this, we're talking about habitual practice, you're not going to the kingdom of God. You're not going to go to heaven. And then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so right now in the church today, in the modern church, we have this a huge problem. I speak a lot at college groups and high school groups, and the kind of these kids that, I mean, they're just out of their minds with some of the stuff they're doing and how they've kind of redefined what intimacy is. They have a whole new definition for it of what we would classify as intimacy growing up in the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s. They have a totally different view of it. So they think they can live a Christian life and they can still have friends with benefits and somehow that's okay. Well, clearly in God's Word, why? Because they don't fear God. They don't know His Word and they don't fear Him. So this is something that you need to understand, is that God is going to reveal all this. And it should motivate us to fear Him. And then we see back in Luke these contrasts of light and darkness. And then he goes on to talk about this idea of the inner room, which I'll talk about here in a second. But so many people in the church today have a superficial, I would even say artificial, relationship with Jesus Christ. And my encouragement to you this weekend is, if you're in a kind of a wasteland spiritually, then either come see me, come see Jack, let us pray, come see Devin, let us pray with you, let us talk to you, get you in the Word. Or if you're totally living an artificial, superficial life, then you need to get saved. You need to repent of your sin and believe the gospel and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead. And God's promise is you will be saved. And being saved means one day you're going to go to heaven. It also means being forgiven for everything you've ever done, past, present, and future. I mean, what an incredible offer. Okay? So he says here in Luke, he talks about this idea of the inner room. And I want you just, so the houses were built, they kind of out of court, and then they had an inner, the home. And then inside the home, there was an inner room. There were no windows, just one door. So Jesus is using a very specific term for a very specific room. So you could lock that door, go in the inner room, and that's where you'd have your private conversation. There was no way in. No way in, only one way out. And it's kind of like our hearts. Is we can lock away sin in our heart, and we can think foolishly that no one can see that. But how do you hide that from an all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful God? You can't. So God says, get that junk out. Confess it and get it. What does 1 John 1:9 say? Good, thank you, Linda. Thank you so much. It was like this half was sounding like you were speaking in tongues. All right, so let me give you the next reason. 4 and 5, this is very simple. The first one is God's going to unveil who you are. Nothing's going to be hidden. And very plainly, the next point is that God will send all hypocrites to hell. He will send them to hell. Back in Luke, look at verses 4 and 5. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, there's not a lot that needs to be said about those two verses. Hell is a reason to fear God. I was pastoring my last church, and a guy, Dave Shergy, 6'11", I think he was, came to church. He was ginormous, and but couldn't play basketball. What a waste. And I really thought, we had a hoop in our parking lot, and I gave, hey, take a shot. And he was like, oh, my gosh, what a waste of height. And he started coming to church, raised Catholic, started coming to church. And I was in the office one day, and he showed up and came in the office. We went outside and sat on the steps of the porch to get into the church. And he said to me, he said, I'm scared to death. I said, of what? He goes, I'm scared to death of going to hell. And he said, he goes, I am terrified of God. And he led him to Christ right there on the steps. Total rock from that point on. Now he's an elder, and he went to a different church after a few years, and he's now an elder in that church. Solid, godly, Christian guy. But it was the fear of the Lord and hell that God used to lead him to faith in Jesus Christ. So don't be afraid when you're out there sharing the gospel. No, don't talk about God's love absent of God's of eternal hell, because love doesn't exist in a vacuum. Okay, people have to know what they're being saved from. They have to know what they're being rescued from. And we shy back from sharing the full gospel that there's a heaven and there's a hell because we're afraid of what people are going to think. That's Proverbs 29:25. That's the fear of man lays a snare. You know, Paul began the gospel in Romans 1, verse 18, talking about the unrighteousness of God or the wrath of God revealed from heaven. When was the last time you walked up to somebody in the street and said, hey, I want to tell you a positive message? God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all sinners. Hey, praise the Lord. You know, people don't buy that, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't preach it. So the fear of man prevents us, and all hypocrisy is centered on the fear of man, isn't it? All hypocrisy is. I fear man, so I'm not going to live the way I'm supposed to live because I'm too concerned about what they're going to think. Okay, Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. Fear of man is a fear of what people think. Many are unwilling to tell the truth about themselves because they want to be accepted by a certain group of people or just people in general. And I told you last night that this is hands down, next to sexual addiction, this is the number one sin we deal with in our counseling ministry at Canyon Hills. And we have a huge counseling ministry. And see, I can't even tell you how many people we see a week. But this is always what it boils down to, fear of man. So don't be consumed with the fear of man, and understand that God will send all hypocrites to hell, and understand that death has a 100% success rate. 10 out of 10 people still die. Doesn't matter how many pills you take, how many doctors you see, at the end, it'll get us all. And yet people... many people don't give death a single thought. I don't get that. They don't even think about it. And yet we put our trust in presidents and politicians. Let me tell you what the Bible says about this. Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help, no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and in that very day his plans perish. So all the talk about Obama, okay, Obama's going to be done here pretty soon, and then all his plans and all his thoughts and all his intentions are going to go the way of the dodo, and some other president's going to come in and have some big plans, and put your faith and your trust in Christ, who can actually affect change. So we're not to fear man, we're to fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And soul in hell. Yeah. Thanks, Dana. Okay, number three. Let me just finish up here real quick. Number three. And this again. God is omniscient. No one escapes. He's all powerful. No one escapes. It's amazing to me how many people run hither and yon thinking they're going to somehow get into heaven climbing over the wall or picking the lock. Like they're going to sneak in and God's going to go, I know you, but how did you... And it doesn't work like that. Jesus says, look down at your Bibles. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. God knows. No one is going to fool God. And remember that Jesus is speaking to very religious people, very devout people. And what he's saying is, you better escape your false religion, you better escape your hypocrisy, and you better get right with my Father in heaven, or you're not going to escape. And understand that he's not talking to a group of pedophiles. He's talking to the religious elite of his day. These were moral people. They were upstanding people. And he's looking at them saying, you're not going to escape your false, hypocritical religion, because God will uncover the truth. He's going to uncover the truth. And number 4, verse 8, God knows those that are his and those that are not. Look at verse 8. And also, oh, by the way, verse 7, just an interesting note. He knows the very hairs. That does not mean that God has to count them. He just knows. And the average person, by the way, has 100,000 strands of hair, present company excluded. 100,000 strands of hair on your head, and God knows every single one of them. Like I said, not because he has to count each one, he just knows it. I love God. So verse 8, look at verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. So this is about making a true public profession for Jesus Christ. One thing that really drives me nuts is when you see like athletes, celebrities, politicians who say they're Christians, and then when they get asked a public question about their faith, they don't deny him, but they skirt around the truth by saying, well, it's private. My faith is private. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if you what? Confess. Yeah. You have to confess. You have to be public about your faith. And this is what our Lord's saying. So basically, if there's no confession of Christ, there's no heaven. Jesus said in John 5:23, if you honor me, you honor the Father. You honor the Father, you honor me. It's a package deal. You will never be confessed by God as one of his own before the angels until you acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And think about this the next time you're afraid to share your faith. And understand that that fear is not about what you're not afraid about what to say. You're afraid about what they're going to think when you say it. Because trust me, if you open your mouth, I got to share the gospel coming up here on the motorcycle. I was went over the Columbia River and stopped at that truck stop and just to stretch my legs. And a guy was coming out. His name is Roger. You can pray for him. And so he was looking at my bike. We got into a conversation. I said, Roger, let me ask you a question. And he said, what? I said, where are you going when you die? And he goes, oh, no. He knew exactly where this conversation was going. And I said, oh, what do you mean, oh, no? And I spent 20 minutes with the guy. And he told me that he didn't need Jesus because Jesus and his mother come to him in his dreams, and his mom died 14 years ago. So at least he's got that going for him. And I said, oh, my goodness. I got on my bike and got out of there as fast as I could. But, yeah, if you're willing, if you just meet people and just open your mouth, people are usually very friendly, and they'll listen. And if they don't want to listen, they'll let you know. But most people, if you just stop them on the street and introduce yourself and say, hey, I want to tell you the greatest news you'll ever hear, and you go into the gospel, they will listen to you. God will open those doors. See, don't let fear stop you from sharing the gospel, the greatest news the world has ever known. Man, I remember when Jack, way back in the day, and I was a pagan, when he shared the gospel with me, I remember just sitting, he was telling me the gospel, he was in my apartment in Saratoga, California, from Genesis to Revelation, he gave me the whole story. And I was sitting there, as sure as I'm standing here, I just knew it was true. And 24 hours later, I thought it was the biggest joke on the planet. I just thought Christians were the weakest, and I'll say it, stupidest people to believe in a Jewish savior that died 2,000 years ago? I mean, what is it? How ridiculous is that? It just sounds stupid. And then when Jack shared the gospel with me, God showed up and drew me to his son, and I knew. I knew it was true. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And don't let fear stop you from having that blessing and that opportunity with the people you encounter. Because you have no idea what's going on in their life. And when you're passing that path, you know, providentially your paths cross. Like, I see the guy coming out of the truck stop, and so I immediately think, I'm going to start up a conversation with this guy. I'm going to end with the gospel, because how do I know God hasn't ordained that meeting since before time began, and that guy won't repent of his sin right there in the parking lot and come to faith in Christ? Or seeds are sown, and he's driving in his big rig to his next stop thinking about that conversation, and finally just says, Lord, I need you. Who knows? Right? All right, so the last point was, what was my last point? Oh, God knows. God knows those who are his. So let me just end with this, okay? Talking about death. I've taught for about an hour. And I want you to know that since I got up here to speak this morning, 6,316 people have died. That's how many people die on planet Earth every hour. 55.3 million people die each year. 151,600 people die each day. 6,316 people die each hour. 105 people die each minute. Nearly 2 people die every second. Okay? And if you truly fear the Lord, then you'll get out there to the sinners and the hypocrites and the liars, and you'll bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. If you truly are filled with love. And fear will never stop you from doing it. So, for those of you here today that are maybe struggling, examine yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. Because hell is real. And that's why we should fear God. Any questions at all? Well, you're quiet today. How many pancakes did everybody eat this morning? As long as you have breath in your lungs. You see, people, you know, in Romans 3, Paul's clear. People are hard. They're hard cases. And my family is, my mother and father are atheists. I have a sister who's a new age, tree-hugging, crystal-gauging, you know, fairy. You know, she's just out in the left field. I have two brothers. One, my brother Steve, who you've been praying for, who I've been going to Arizona to see, just had his new lungs put in December, flat out rejects the gospel. I have another brother that won't even have a conversation with me. I have a sister who's kind of a quasi-Catholic. And this is going on 24 years now of consistently sharing the gospel with them. And they just, it's like the nails keep going in deeper and deeper in the coffin. And especially with my brother, I'm praying just recently with him. I just came home from Arizona and I spent a week with him, shared the gospel with him, and he just wants nothing to do with it. And there was a little bit of light prior to him going into surgery. And I'm praying. I said, Lord, I've been praying for my family for over 20 years. I've been faithful in sharing the gospel with them. Heaven, hell, love, wrath, the whole enchilada. And I was like, whoa, are you busy? I mean, are you going to get, you know, help me out here? And all the Lord says to me is just, you keep doing what you're supposed to do, and I will do what I do. So you just, and it's out of love. And they'll get that. Like my sister, Jane, who I'm estranged from now, I saw her last summer. We had a brutal confrontation. She's the New Ager. And I haven't spoken to her in a year. And I don't foresee speaking to her probably ever again. So she's got two boys. Her 9-year-old, she's raising to be a transsexual. So he wears dresses and wigs to school, and so I confronted that in a big way, and which she didn't want. And then I shared the gospel with her again, and shared the gospel with her boys, to which she went ballistic. That she basically said, "That's it, we're finished." And I understand that Jesus said plainly, "If you're going to stand for Him, you're going to be persecuted. He says, if you think I've come to bring what to the world, peace, think again. I've brought a sword. And he talks about he's going to divide families. So that's one of those things where I have to be obedient to what God commands in Scripture. It's God. I'm more concerned about what he thinks than I am with my family thinks. And God gives that special grace that if I never talk to them again, I'm not going to lose literally one minute of sleep over it. Okay? And that's not out of a hard heart. That's out of a heart of love, because I know, what is love? The lines are very blurred today. So remember this, okay? In our culture, especially our church culture, probably not here, Gosh. I think God's trying to tell us something. Okay, so in our culture, you know this word, our church culture. Now, grace historically has been defined as grace is something God uses not as a replacement for holiness, but it produces holiness. So God's grace allows us to live a holy life. It's what God's working in us so we can live a holy life. But in our modern church culture, that doesn't mean, grace doesn't mean that anymore. This word has been hijacked. So grace now means, like for instance, somebody might say, you might hear this, you need to extend that guy a little bit of grace. Okay? You don't see that anywhere in Scripture, by the way. I have not found one case in the Bible where it's God, where we're commanded to extend grace to people. Grace is from God. And so now, that's what that word means now in the church. So when you say, when somebody says, oh man, you just need to extend Bill a little bit of grace, what they're really saying is Bill's in a tough spot or Bill's sinning, and I just need to back off and let Bill kind of do his thing. Well, that is not grace. That is not grace. So grace, by definition, is, I mean, God invaded this world with grace. So do you understand? Okay? So we're not to tolerate people's sin. The Bible says we're to expose it. So, not tolerance, real grace, real love is the gospel. Somebody asked me about, they have a Muslim neighbor, and you know, they're like baking pies back and forth, and they're trying to find some bridge by which to have a conversation. That's great. You mean you want to love your neighbors and whatnot? And I finally said to this gal, I said, well, have you shared the gospel with them yet? And she goes, no, you know, I'm kind of waiting. I said, for what? I said, for the heavens to open and Jesus to come down? What are you waiting for? And she's like, well, you know, I know they believe what they believe, and they, you know, they love God in their own way. And I stopped her dead in her tracks. I said, no, they don't. They do not love God, because if they loved God, they would be Christians. The God that they believe in is not a God. He doesn't exist. And that's tolerance. She's afraid to share her faith. And I told her, I said, she goes, I love my neighbor. I said, no, you don't. Giving your neighbor a pie is not loving them biblically. Giving your neighbor the gospel that saves from God's wrath and hell and eternal perdition, that's love. That's real love. And then from there, you can build. And if they reject it, at least now the door's open, and you can at least now have a conversation. But we've been sold this bill of good in the modern church that it's all like gooey grace and cheap grace and, you know, I just got to, you know, friendship evangelism. And that's nowhere in Scripture. God sends us out. He says, go therefore and what? Make disciples, mathetes, make learners. And you have to start making learners with the gospel. So people think, you know, they think I'm hard. I don't think that's hard. I think real love is stopping somebody in an elevator and saying, hey, I want to just tell you the greatest news you've ever heard. Sharing the gospel with them, handing them a tract. And I shared the gospel with a guy, this is 20 years ago, in the Columbia Tower in Seattle. I was in sales, and there's two of us going up, and, you know, huge sky. And I just felt like I got to talk to this guy. So I tapped him on the shoulder, and I said, hey, mind if I just tell you? I just feel like I got to tell you this. And I just told him the quick gospel. And the guy just looked at me and he said, could I have a minute of your time? So we got off and went to a lounge. And by God's providence, we were early. He was a sales guy too. We were early to our appointments. We got to spend 20 minutes. And he just gave me his whole life story. And I was able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him, and that guy came to faith in Christ. I mean, you can't write that. I mean, that's God. That's just being willing, when people cross your path, to share your faith. That's love. That's love. So with your family members, yeah, you look for the right opportunities. I mean, you just don't go in and shut the door and start screaming the gospel. You look for opportunities to share, but that door always has to be open. And you wait and see, and you'll never know when, but God in his perfect timing and providence, you're going to have a loved one, you're going to have a family member that you're going to share with that one time, and boom, they're going to repent and they're going to confess Christ as Lord. We just have to be willing to keep going back. And it's tough. I'm not saying it's easy. It is hard. Because you want to be liked. But like I always say to my church, hate my guts and go to heaven. I'm okay with that. Hate my guts and go to heaven. And that's an attitude in this culture you're going to have. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your time this morning to be with us and to be in the Word together. And Lord, we pray that you bless our afternoon to your glory and our blessing, as we just enjoy fellowship with one another. In Christ's name, amen.